Well, if you carried out a survey asking the question, what is the way to a life of delight? I wonder what answers you'd get. What is the way to a happy, joyful, fruitful life? How about the way of love? Love others and love yourself. Or the way of pleasure and excess. Enjoy yourself. Perhaps the way of self-fulfillment. Be true to yourself. Fulfill your potential. Or the way of health, wealth and prosperity. Get rich, stay well and enjoy a long, successful life. Maybe that's some of the answers that the world around us would give to that question. But Psalm 1, which acts as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, gives us a very different answer. If you want a life of delight and fruitfulness, then you need to follow the way of righteousness. What we're going to see this evening, quite simply, is that the Lord blesses the way of the righteous. He brings delight and fruitfulness to those people. But the way of the wicked, those who are out to please themselves and have no time for God, will perish. So these are the two ways that this psalm presents us with. So we're going to look at what it means to live the way of the righteous. And firstly, it means being influenced by the word and not the world. Being influenced by the word, not the world. We see that in verses 1 to 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And the question in these opening two verses is this: what are you allowing to influence your life? What is shaping your thinking and your emotions? Is it the world, or is it the word of God? The psalmist says that the one who's blessed by God is not influenced by the world. It's interesting, isn't it, that this psalm starts off with a negative. Blessed is the man who does not. This is what we're not to do to start off with. And sometimes we need to be told what we're not to do before we're told what we are to do, especially if our natural inclination is to do something that we shouldn't be doing. That's exactly the case with us in the world. Even for people who've been believers for many years, our inclination and our natural desires are so often to follow the ways of the world. Those desires still remain strong. And maybe we think it's not a big deal to kind of dip our toe back into the water of worldliness now and again, to have a little taste of the world every so often and enjoy those old familiar flavours. But the psalmist shows us the great danger of allowing the world to influence us. And you notice three actions that he describes there in verse 1. Walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of mockers. And these actions reflect a conformity to the world at three different levels. Firstly, that there's that of believing. If you walk in the counsel of the wicked, then you're acting on their advice, on their wisdom. You're effectively saying, I believe in what the world tells me about this particular subject. I believe that what the world tells me is right, and therefore I'm going to live in light of that wisdom, of that counsel. I'm going to make my decisions and my life choices based on what the world tells me. And that's a huge challenge for us as Christians in 21st century Britain, in a society, in a culture that is totally opposed to God. If we listen to what the world tells us, say about the roles of men and women, or homosexuality, if we allow the world's view to influence us on these things, then we'll end up walking in its counsel and not the counsel of God. And you only have to look at gradual shifts in the beliefs held by some Christian denominations to see this happening. It could so easily happen for us if we allow the world to influence our thinking about certain topics. And also if we allow the world to influence the way that we react emotionally to certain things. The things like judgment or suffering, for example. Is there any difference to the way that we as believers approach suffering to to the way that a non-Christian approaches suffering. There should be. And we were looking at this morning, weren't we? And then there's behaviour. If you stand in the way of sinners, you're associating yourself with a way of life that stands in opposition to God. So you allow the way that your non-Christian friends or family to act to influence your own behaviour. You make the world the benchmark for your actions and not the Word of God. My friends spend all evening watching trash TV. Why shouldn't I do it as well? They don't care about disciplining their children. Why should I bother? They're having relationships with whoever they want. Why don't I just do the same? After all, if I don't behave like them, then they'll think I'm weird. I'll stick out like a sore thumb. I might make them feel uncomfortable. So we can be influenced in what we believe, which shapes our thinking and our emotions, and in the way that we behave as well. And also in the sense of belonging. If you sit in the seat of mockers, then you identify yourself with those people. In fact, you become one of them. You become a mocker. Now, why would anybody want to become a mocker? Why would anybody want to become a person who scoffs at God and his people? Well, it's because of the deep desire that we all have to belong, to be accepted by a group of people, especially people that we look up to be welcomed into their club, to be one of them. We might have been tempted to join the mockers in the playground when we were at school. We might be tempted to join them at university, or in the workplace, or the sports club, or amongst the friendship groups that we're part of. And you always find mockers in any social group. They tend to be the kind of more outgoing, confident people, the funny guys, the quick-witted ones, who make a joke at someone else's expense and they send the rest of the group into fits of laughter. You probably know one. Your natural tendency might even to be one. Of course, it's much safer to sit in the seat of mockers, to be identified with mockers and to join their club, rather than to risk being mocked yourself. Once you've sat down in that seat, once you've identified with that group of people or that individual, then you're under their influence. And that's a big risk for us, particularly if you have a desire to please people, to be accepted by others. There's also a particular risk for those, for whatever reason, don't feel that they belong to God's people, and they're looking for belonging elsewhere. So beware of these three degrees of departure from God: believing what the world says, behaving like the world behaves, and belonging to the club of worldly mockers. So how are we to live then? Well, verse 2 changes the language slightly, but the message is the same. What you delight in and what you meditate upon will be the thing that most influences your life. So delight in the law of the Lord. And we can expand that to include the whole of Scripture, the whole of God's word. Delight and meditate on his word day and night. Allow God's word to influence your thinking, to influence every area of your life. That is the way to blessing. Now, I can guess what you might be thinking when we read this verse. I know what I'm thinking. I need to make sure that I'm doing my daily quiet time. I need to make sure I'm getting through that Bible reading plan. I need to memorize those chunks of Scripture. I know those are all great things to do, by the way, but that's not what this verse is talking about. You see, all those duties are things that we can do, that we can perform without having any delight in them whatsoever. What this verse is talking about is not your duties, it's your delight. It's not your actions, it's your heart. So the question isn't, am I getting up early in the morning to do my quiet time? It's, are you delighting in God's word? Are you hungry for its truths? What captures your heart? What excites your imagination? What does your mind most naturally dwell upon when you get the opportunity? You won't do anything consistently for any significant length of time unless your heart's in it. That's why I never bothered joining a gym, Because I know that my heart wouldn't be in it. It'd just be a waste of money. I wouldn't go. Our hearts provide the motivation, the fuel for our will. And it's our will which activates our behaviour. So if I don't want to do something, unless I really have to do it, then I won't do it. But that leaves us in a tricky position, doesn't it? Because, let's be honest, how many of us always want to read God's word and spend time meditating on God's word? How many of us, when faced with the choice of reading the Bible or watching a good film or a favourite TV show or playing a computer game, will always go for the Bible reading and not for the entertainment? And I'm not saying that the entertainment is bad, but it's the question of what we're delighting in. So how can we ensure then that our hearts are regularly delighting in God's word, and so that we're being influenced by God's word rather than the world around us? Let me give you one answer now, and then another answer will become clearer towards the end. So the first is that we need to realise every time we delight in something, we've made a decision to do so. Delight begins with a decision, often a subconscious one. A decision to engage our hearts and our emotions in a particular object or subject. And that means that delight begins not in our hearts, not as an emotion, but in our minds. It's something that we decide to do. Truth enters our mind first. It shapes our thinking and our emotions. It moulds our hearts. And therefore it influences our will and then our behaviour. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12 verse 2, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. So he's talking about our behaviour, which is activated by our will, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He doesn't say allow your emotions to be transformed. He doesn't say allow your heart to be transformed. He says be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing and perfect will. So it's in our minds that we need to resolve to delight in God's word and meditate upon it day and night. It's a conscious decision that we need to make to decide to delight in God's word. So, although I said that this verse wasn't about quiet times and Bible reading plans and scripture memorization, actually all those things and more will help us in delighting in God's word as we choose to do them, as we engage our minds fully in those things and allow our minds to be renewed. And as we do that, we need to trust that God's truth will slowly go from our minds into our hearts and change our hearts, and that will change our behaviour, and we'll want to delight in his word and not in the world around us. So choose to delight in God's word and believe that as you do so, that delighting in God's word will bring you more joy than delighting in the world around you and all that it offers. There's much more that could be said about delighting in God's word. We could have a whole sermon on it, but let's turn now to the next two verses. So we've seen that the way of righteousness means being influenced by God's word and not the world. And then secondly, the way of righteousness means being marked by fruitfulness, not futility. Fruitfulness and not futility. And that's in verses 3 to 4. Just listen to the description that's given in verse 3 of the man who delights in the word of God. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. This is a picture of outrageous abundance. A strong, well-watered tree whose roots go deep into those streams of water, producing its fruit just at the right time and remaining green-leaved all the year round. Can you imagine how tasty the fruit from that tree would be? That's the person who is always meditating on God's word. A person who prospers in whatever he does, who's always fruitful, who's always well-watered and deep-rooted. That is the person who's delighting in the word of God and not the world around them. But note the sharp contrast there in verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Everybody wants a well-watered, fruitful tree in their back garden or their field, depending on how big your house is and how much land you've got. But nobody wants chaff. Chaff is rootless, it's weightless, it's worthless. When a strong wind blows, it disappears. That is the futility of following the way of this world. All its highbrow thinking, all its persuasive arguments, its hedonistic lifestyle, its mocking clever jokes, it all comes to nothing. The wicked are like chaff in a field, the casing for the grain. Think of it like an empty crisp packet that's been blown down the street. It's no longer of any use. This isn't a very politically correct thing to say, really, is it? That the life of wicked people, that all that they live for is futile, that it's of no lasting worth. And yet that's the truth that we're confronted with in this psalm. John Piper wrote in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, about a man that his father knew who'd been brought to Christ late in life. And he recalled his father's memory of that man weeping uncontrollably as he realised that up to that point in his life he'd been marked by futility. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. That's all he could say as he looked back on his life. And Piper said that hearing that story as a boy made him determined not to waste his life. If you allow yourself to be influenced by the world, you're heading down a path of futility. You'll be wasting your life. That is the stark warning of Psalm 1. That is what happens to the wicked, to those who live their lives in opposition to God. And that's not something for us to cheer about. That's something for us to mourn over, that people are living in that way. But I guess most people don't actually believe that. Most people don't believe that what Psalm 1 says is true. Because if you look at the world around you, actually that the wicked are prospering and godly people aren't. It seems that the wicked people are the ones who are fruitful. It's the wicked people, the ones who are enjoying themselves, and godly people just seem to look miserable all the time. And if Psalm 1 isn't true, well then why bother with the rest of Psalms? In fact, why bother with the rest of the Bible? Well, if we're going to see the truth of Psalm 1, we need to change our viewpoint. We need to shift to a better position from which we see the world. And that position is the vantage point of God's judgment. So finally, living in the way of the righteous means being protected in the judgment and not perishing. Being protected in the judgment and not perishing, verses 5 to 6. Now, a few years ago, the Antiques Roadshow came to Southall Minster, and I covered it for the newspaper. Dozens of people queued up excitedly outside with their trinkets and treasures. I tried to get around as many people as I could, trying to find out the stories behind their antiques. But you know, it was pointless me going along the line in the queue and trying to tell them how much their painting or their ornament was worth. They had to wait until one of the experts valued it. Then they would know whether it was of worth or not. The only place to get a right view of one of those antiques was sitting with the experts. Their judgment was the one that everyone was waiting for. That would be the moment that ended up on telly, not the discussions in the queue. And the only place that we can get a right view of ourselves and the world around us is by looking at it from God's seat of judgment. It's his verdict, which is the final verdict, which is the verdict that matters. And there's no second opinion. There's no quibbling. And from his point of view, there are only two kinds of people living on this planet. They're the righteous and there's the wicked. That's it. There's no category in between for good people who are who are good most of the time, but they slip up occasionally. No, they're just righteous and wicked. And there's two very different consequences for living the way of the righteous and living the way of the wicked. Just look at verses 5 to 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the psalmist says that the only people who are going to withstand the judgment of God are those who are found in the assembly of the righteous. That's the place of protection. That is the refuge from God's judgment. And those who follow the way of the world, the way of opposition to God, well, they won't be able to get in. They'll be left outside to face that judgment alone, with no protection, and they'll perish. And surely that means that the question that every human being on this planet needs to answer is, how do I get in to the assembly of the righteous? How do I get in to that place of protection, to that place of refuge? But perhaps a more realistic question is, can anyone enter the assembly of the righteous? And you might be saying this evening, all that stuff that you said earlier about choosing to delight in God's word and having our minds renewed, it is great, I just can't do it. I can't delight in God's word. I'm trying to follow this way of righteousness, but I keep straying off the path. I keep straying onto the way of wickedness. And according to this psalm, well, I'm heading for judgment without any protection. If we can't live this way of righteousness ourselves, then we need somebody who lived it for us. We need a man who lived in this world but kept himself from being influenced by it at all times and instead delighted in God's word. We need a man whose life was marked by abundant fruitfulness, who always succeeded in anything he did because he always obeyed God and always lived according to his word. We need a man who chose to leave the assembly of the righteous while still remaining righteous himself, and to come out to us in the place of the wicked, to stand with us in the place of judgment, with no protection. And there's only one man who could do that, only one man who ever lived in history, and that's Jesus Christ, the one who suffered outside the city gate to make us holy through his blood shed on the cross. And because of his sacrifice, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus is our place of protection. He's our refuge from God's judgment, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. We could never walk this way of righteousness ourselves. We could never choose to delight in God's word ourselves and follow its commands. That decision to delight in God's word, we just would never take it. But what we failed to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned our sin. He condemned all our wickedness, all our unrighteousness in the one who became sin for us, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, so that we could become righteous, so that we could follow that way of righteousness, and to do so in the power of his Spirit. So how do you find the way to a life of delight and fruitfulness? Well, it's by trusting in and delighting in the only righteous man who ever lived. It's by receiving his righteousness by faith and then following him in the way of righteousness by the power of his Spirit. That's how we delight in God's word and not the world. That's how we become fruitful and not futile. And that's how we're protected from the judgment and not perish. It's by trusting in Christ, the only righteous man, the man who was blessed above all by God. And we have that blessing in him.